KL 319. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, if you please. May I say that in the making of these tape-recorded messages, they are made up in segments, oftentimes 8 messages at one time, and then there'll be a break, and then I'll make a dozen messages. Sometimes between these breaks, we get correspondence in regard to the last message that was made. And that has been true of this segment, for I am beginning here a new segment that will require me to make up 12 messages in order to take care of my conference tours when I'm away from home, and such messages as these cannot be made. Therefore, I would like to go back to the 16th verse. We've already covered it. We're down as far as the 22nd verse. We go back to the 16th verse where we read that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, that is, the whole cohort of soldiers. The Jews that were behind this, not the Jewish people, but those Jews that were behind this, which were the priests and the rulers, they would refuse to go into the praetorium because that would make them unclean and they could not eat the Passover. Now it was these soldiers that clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. Now, this is Mark's description of the mockery that the Roman soldiers heaped upon his head. The soldiers dressed Jesus as a king by putting on him a purple robe and a crown. Now, Mark knows about the scepter. What's called the reed there is, he knows about this. But he makes no special mention of it here. Now, this word for purple refers to a purple dye, and it's also used with reference to a cloak of that color. And Matthew writes a scarlet cloak, and John merely as if it were an outer robe. Now, regarding the color, Mark and John say that it was purple. Matthew says that it was scarlet. But the color was not pronounced, for this robe was old and discarded, so worn, so soiled and faded as to be of doubtful color. It could have been a red-colored cloak such as common soldiers wore. Now, our Lord Jesus was probably naked when the soldiers took him in the courtyard of the praetorium, and his clothes lay in a little heap on the outside where he had been stripped for the scourging. Now, when the purple cloak was thrown around him, imagine how that rough soiled cloth made the bloody wounds of his back shoot out agonizing pain. The ugly scarlet cloak was to serve as the royal purple mantle that was worn by kings on state occasions, and thus was intended to present Jesus as a king who was in full state attire. Now, you know, on all grand occasions, a king is distinguished by wearing a crown. And so a crown out of thorn twigs, thorn branches, we would say, and it was placed upon the head of our Lord Jesus. These thorny twigs or branches were plaited into a rough wreath, and bristling with sharp thorns were made to encircle the head of Jesus. The word peri, which is our word perimeter, to go around the head of Jesus. And this crown would, of course, suggest a king. And what they were trying to do was to improvise a mock crown, and this just solved itself by the use of some thorny bush that grew right there in the courtyard. I don't think that anyone knows what sort of a plant it was, but was probably growing right there in the courtyard. And thus their purpose was fully met, to make this king ridiculous and to do it in as cruel a way as possible. Of course, everyone would recognize this circlet or this wreath as a crown, and indeed what a bloody crown it was. I would suppose that trickles of blood disfigured the bruised face of Jesus, for he'd already been beaten, and it was hideous in its dark reality. So we see here, according to verse 18, that the king is all dressed for his part, as they have dressed him, and then there follows their mock acclaim, and along with that, further brutalities. But the Roman soldiers are doing every bit of this. And as far as these actual acts are concerned, no Jew had any part in it. They're on the outside. And so these things went on and on, because the verbs that are used here, they express duration. And all of the many soldiers had a chance to get at Jesus. And of course, that probably took some time. Now the Jews, they were standing outside, and of course they heard the gales of laughter and the ribald shouting as this mockery proceeded. And they began to greet Jesus and call him the King of the Jews. I suppose that this was just a title that they picked up from what they had heard. But of course, there was a lot of cutting sarcasm in it, as the soldiers used this, and this was intended to humiliate the Lord Jesus more and more, to put him down to the very lowest depths. And that is what was done by the Roman soldiers. Strange indeed that these Gentiles were never charged with the crucifixion of Jesus, that all the blame was laid entirely upon the Jewish people, and yet what few Jews were here were just the priest, we'd call them the temple gang, or that temple clique, that more or less controlled everything. The common people had nothing to say about this. And here they were early in the morning carrying this on, and so men have always tried to blame all the people of Israel for the crucifixion of Jesus, but that cannot be righteously done, and no godly person would even try to do it. The Jews here, there no doubt about it, they are on the outside. Now, verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and this would be the purple robe or cloak or whatever it was, and they put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. He is now dressed in his own clothes that he wore when he was arrested, had been taken off for the beating, and now they're put back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And the word crucify, of course, has the significance of being put to death. It's as if we would say that a man was electrocuted. Well, he was not electrocuted if he was not put to death. It's when we speak of a man and say he was hanged. Well, when we say that a man was hanged, it certainly means that that man was put to death. And so they led him away for the purpose of crucifying him. Now, as they travel along, of course, the cross is far too heavy for the Lord Jesus to bear. For immediately after the sentence had been pronounced, Our Lord Jesus was led right out to the place of crucifixion. Because there was no law that would require any delay for any appeals, for such laws as did protect Romans did not exist out here in the provinces. And those imperial laws that we read so much about, they applied only to the Roman citizens. That's why Paul could claim his Roman citizenship and get a great delay in the trial, which would have ended in his death right there, but he could secure the delay when he appealed to Rome. And so the procession was formed. They're going out to the place of crucifixion, and Jesus bore his cross, and Matthew's description, just about the same as Luke here, brings us to the gate of the city, where this present incident occurs just as they were going out. And we told they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, inasmuch as Cyrene was a city in Africa, that territory is just about where we call Tripoli today. It's the very northern part of Africa. Many people have just simply crassly reasoned and said that since this man was a Cyrenian, that he was from Africa, and since most of the Africans were Negroes, that this was a Negro. No, that does not bear out. There was a great colony of Jews in Cyrenia, and many of them had come up from the path of the Passover, according to Acts chapter 2, when the list of people are given who were present at the Passover, it mentioned those of Cyrene. And you will find that for your own reference. I'll give it to you the second chapter in the 10th verse of the book of Acts, where that these strangers was from parts of Libya about Cyrene. Now, this Cyrenian was well known because Mark tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, these were probably grown sons that were well known to the people that Mark wrote to, and while maybe Simon, himself an exile, had come up only for the feast, he was not as well known. And Mark identifies him as being the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they compel him to bear his cross. This was the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, compelling a Jew to bear the cross. No Roman soldier would touch the cross. And then in verse 22, they bring him to the place called Golgotha. That is the place of the skull. That's when you interpret it. That is what you would get. Now, they gave him wine to drink. The Greek here says they gave him drink, wine, having been made like myrrh, very bitter. But he received it not. Now, this was probably a stupefying drink, and often was a part of the crucifixion. Oh, shall we say this was some little act of hypocritical mercy that they showed to act as if they would give them the stupefying drink to make their sufferings less intense. And, of course, this offer of dope wine was not an act of mercy on the part of the executioners. It was just in order to make their labor of crucifying easier. For a man who had been heavily doped with this drink, he would be very easy to handle. His struggles would be over. For remember that they have not yet crucified him when this drink was offered. Now in verse 24, we read that when they had crucified him, really it says they crucified him. And then they apportion or cast lots for his garments as to what every man should take, who would get this and who would get that. Now, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, Mark uses the Hebrew computation of time. John, whose message was more universal, he used the Roman computation of time, but this being about the third hour, that would be at what we would commonly call 9 o'clock in the morning. And the third hour is our 9 o'clock. And so about the third hour, they crucified him. Now it was customary to write something and to nail it over the head of the one crucified on the stake. And over the head of the one crucified, they would tell what this man had been charged with and why he was being crucified. But there was really no definite charge brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that Pilate could write was the King of the Jews. And you will remember from the other Gospels that the Jews came to him and said, write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate stiffened up his spine quite a bit and said, no, what I have written, I have written, and it was left there. And so written over his head was the King of the Jews. Now, if you or I or anyone else had been passing by there that day, and we had seen this awful act of crucifixion, we might have read the superscription over the head of one man that he had been a thief and a murderer, and others like that, but all that was written over this one, whom I believe was crucified on the central cross, was that he was the King of the Jews. And that's what you would have seen, I would have seen. Anyone else passing by would have read as to why he was being put to death. But God, looking down upon him, saw something more. And we have the record of that in the book of Colossians, where we are told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. Now, to blot out is to erase, and handwriting was not chiseled. It was not etched in steel or anything like that. And strictly speaking, this word handwriting signifies, well, it does signify that it was written by hand, but this was commonly called erasable writing. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing there for you and for me, what God saw, was that he was erasing the erasable writing of ordinances, that's the word decrees, that were against us. And we could find many of those decrees, and one that I think of, and I'm sure will come to your mind, is found in Romans, where it says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and are lacking the glory of God. God, looking upon them, would just have to say they're sinners. That would be the esteem in which he holds us, and the only glory he could give us is the glory of a sinner, and that's no glory that has any standing with God. So this was a true bill, this was an indictment, and this was contrary to us, it was against us. You see, God could speak and some things would be in our favor. No doubt about that, we can show you those in the Word of God. But there are times when God speaks and it's against us, definitely contrary to us, as I've already cited in the statement, there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he took it out of his way, this decree, this true bill that would name every one of your sins and my sins, past, present, and future. He just simply took it out of the way, and that's what God saw nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So truly, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, with him they crucified two thieves. Of these thieves, one was put on his right hand and the other on the left. And most careful students of the Word of God, going into every detail, they have good reason for believing that there were five men crucified there that day. Two thieves, one on the left hand, the other on the right, and two malefactors who were brought later, and they were also crucified. The Romans wanted to get all of their dirty work done on that same day. We have reasons to believe that there were four men crucified there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when the time came that the painters began to paint, they found out that five figures crowded the painting, so they cut it down to three, and have always made it to be three, and most people would believe that that is firmly written in the Word of God, but it's not. And I'm not going to quibble about it. If you believe that there was three crucified that day, well and good. It so happens that my studies have caused me to believe that there were five crucified there that day, and I've checked every possible verse. Don't think for a single moment that I'd make a statement like this if I had not checked every statement and every detail in all four of the Gospels on which to base my own findings. I have read the appendix that appears in the Companion Bible concerning this, and you can read that for yourself, and also other writers who have taken this up and made the most careful and detailed study of what took place the crucifixion. We have reason for believing that there were five there that day. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the central figure, and that's the important sin. And you're not going to be saved because you believe that there were five there, and you're not going to be lost because you believe that there were three there. It is a matter of importance to the careful Bible student, but it's not a matter of any great importance as far as your salvation and my salvation is concerned. So if you come upon someone who steadfastly believes and will not consider anything else that there were three men crucified on Calvary that day, you'd better just say Ephraim is joined to his idol. That would be the idols of his own views that are subject to no change. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone and do that, because we're not contentious. We don't want to win arguments. We don't want to beat anyone down. I just simply have to state my beliefs. So here we have the two thieves. These are not the malefactors. Of course, all thieves were malefactors, but all malefactors were not thieves. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. No matter how many were there, our Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Now, we do not know the names of any one of those men. The Catholic Church has given names to them and made saints out of one of them, and so on, but made a saint, I should say, out of one of them. But we do not know the names, and we're not giving them names. Their death was not important to me. You know, I live just two blocks from a very busy street, Wilshire Boulevard. Quite often there's accidents. Someone's killed, but really I hate to hear it because, as John Donne said, every man's death robs me, and I'm sorry that anyone should be killed, but their death means nothing to me. If it had been a relative, even a friend, somebody even that lived next door that I hardly knew. But these people that are killed in traffic every day, their death means nothing to me. But I tell you this, that 2,000 years ago, right what we're reading here and dealing with was taking place. And this death meant everything to me. I'm related to this, for Christ was dying for my sins, and he was dying for your sins. And this was all according to the scriptures. Well, we must get on here. Verse 29 of Mark 15. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, when our Lord said that if they destroyed the temple, he would build it again in 3 days, he didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He was speaking of that temple, which is his body. But now they're very bold, inasmuch as he has been scourged and beaten and kicked and crowned with thorns, these men become very bold, and they march by, and they cry out, save thyself, and come down from the cross. And the chief priests, likewise also the chief priests. Now, not the common people, not the ordinary people, but the chief priests. Not all the priests, because some priests believed on him, but the chief priests, mocking, set among themselves with the scribes. Those scribes are very much in the picture. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Then they declared, let Christ, the King of Israel, let Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Words that are spoken satirically, words spoken in mockery, that we may see and believe him. Yes, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And it needs to be said once again that the reason that he could not save himself was because he wanted to save others. He could have saved himself and allowed all others to be lost. But because he wanted to save others, he went through his sufferings to the very end. So the reason he could not save himself, so they cry for him to come down from the cross. Well, it was the sixth hour, and that would be 12 o'clock our time. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And this would be what we would commonly call 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You can have the time straight there. Jesus crucified at 9 in the morning. The 12 noon, the brightest time of that Palestinian sun, it was 12 o'clock. Then great darkness, as dark as night, came over the land, and that lasted for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, we don't have to quibble about the interpretation. God interpreted for us, and that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This has troubled many people because I don't think they have any biblical concept of God. You see, Jesus Christ was a projection of God. He was God reaching out and God reaching down. And he was the expression of God. That's the word, the very image of God. But God, who is life, and in him is no death at all, and no death has ever worked in him or ever will work in him, when it came to expressing God, Jesus Christ could not do this in death. In life he could express him, but not in death could he express God, because God was not dying, God was living. Therefore, in order to accomplish this and to bring it forth to the very end, this one who was the projection of God, who was God manifest in the flesh, needed to be cut off, needed to be severed, and causing the Lord to speak out and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we grant you that there is an element of mystery here and lack of our full ability to comprehend all that was meant and understood by this. But in this transaction between the Father and the one who expressed and declared and revealed him, Jesus Christ could not do this in death. He could not do it in death. No more than a corpse could represent and express a living man. It could not be. So Jesus Christ here was forsaken of the Father. Well, when he cried out this way, some of them that stood by and that heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. Meaning, of course, Elijah. So one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar. And then he had placed it on a reed. He gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Let's see if this will take place. And then we're told that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Ghost is an old English word that means spirit. It does not mean what people commonly make it mean today in all of the ghost stories that are told and constantly repeated. And they tried to fill my life with them. I remember when I was a boy, because there was nothing quite as rampant as ghost stories in the little town in which I lived, but I never believed them. Thank God I never believed them. They could never involve me. And those old women could tell one tale after another, but I never, never believed them. I thank God for that. But it was not a ghost here. This is a spirit. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. And having cried with a loud voice, he gave up the spirit. Now, what is this spirit? Well, really here it says that he expired. He died. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't deny it. You see, when God made man, he breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we can't hold on to this breath of life, which is our spirit. The Lord could hold on to his. Nobody could take it from him. But he could hold on to it. But here he yields it. And lo, at this very moment, the veil of the temple, this curtain of the sanctuary, was rent in twain. Now, let's notice here quite carefully. The Lord Jesus is dead. His lips have become silent. But God is going to speak. He's going to speak in a way that's quite strange and quite evident. Mark is the only one who tells us about this miracle of the curtain of the sanctuary. And this was that inner curtain that hung between what the Old Testament called the holy place, and then the other called the Holy of Holies. Now, according to the best information we have, that in the sanctuary of the Herodian temple, for this is the temple that Herod had a part in building, there was a second curtain that hung in front of the holy place. And this was often called by the same name. But the regular term for this outer curtain was used only occasionally. I suppose that many would think that that's what was referred to here. But we have the inner curtain, which is the important one, that actually divided the holy place and the holies of holies. And that's described for us in Exodus 26, in 2 Chronicles 3. And Josephus, a man who is not worthy of implicit trust, who simply made history whatever he wanted it to be, and I would warn you against that, against him, I would say. But Josephus in his wars, he has the following description, and I will quote from him. We can trust him more or less in this than when we come to something that Josephus very much wanted to twist, because he was all the time trying to seek to get the favor of the Roman government, didn't want to write anything contrary to them. And Josephus says, this house, as it was divided into two parts, the inner part was lower than the appearance of the outer, and had golden doors of 55 cubits altitude and 16 in breadth. But before these doors, there was a veil of equal largeness with the doors. Josephus says it was a Babylonian curtain, embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, and of a contexture that was truly wonderful. Nor was this mixture of colors without its mystical interpretation, but it was a kind of an image of the universe. That is, according to what Josephus thought about this curtain. But he goes on to say that the thickness of the curtain corresponded with its size. And there are good reasons for believing that this temple, this curtain, was a foot in thickness. Now, you and I are familiar with woven things that are very thin, silk, for example, and the very finest grades of it are exceedingly thin. We come on to wools such as would be used for a man's suit, or wools that we use for a blanket, and extremely heavy wools woven until they'd be quarter, maybe a half inch thick, which are used for various purposes. I remember one time seeing a wool, but it was in a paper-making plant, and it was indeed a full half-inch thick. But this curtain, we have reason to believe, was 12 inches thick. And, of course, anything 12 inches thick, its strength would be in harmony with this. But all at once, this mighty curtain was rent in two. And it was rent from the top to the bottom, from above to below, as if some unseen hand had ripped it, starting at the very top. And the two pieces fell apart and exposed the holies of holies. And I'm sure that surprise and fear and consternation must have struck those who saw the sight. And since Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the curtain must have been rent at the time when the priests were offering, occupied with the evening sacrifices. And many saw what happened. And of course, for anything to be rent like that would cause a loud sound. Just the ripping of a piece of cloth makes an enormous sound, and this must have attracted great attention. So we have good reason to believe that at least some of the priests who were busy at this moment in the holy place, they saw this curtain ripped from top to bottom, and they discovered that this had been taken place. Of course, this was miraculous, just as miraculous as the darkness that covered the earth. There's no use to explain it any other way. Well, of course, this sign feature is easy to recognize. Once each year, the high priest alone dared to pass inside of this curtain. He did that on the great day of atonement to bear the blood that cleansed the nation. And when the curtain was rent, God just simply proclaimed that a way had been opened into the very holies of holies, and that a greater high priest had performed this function and had performed this function once and for all. So there was a centurion standing by, and this centurion says, truly, this man was God's son. Now, this heathen man, would we say, he was a Roman soldier, but he was affected by it. And the fear was one of great awe. And this centurion, along with all those soldiers, they knew exactly how Jesus had been brought to the cross. And had watched him all the way through. And then when the death cry came and the temple veil was rent, this Roman centurion says, truly, this was the son. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, we'll move along here, verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, who also waited for the kingdom of God. And you see, the kingdom of God hadn't come. Joseph was waiting for it. He was a good man. He knew the Old Testament. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He went in boldly unto Pilate. This took a measure of boldness. to win to this Roman ruler, and he craved, that is, he desired, the body of Jesus. It's called here the body because it was a body. There's no doubt about that. This wasn't just something called a bodiless body. The Lord had a body. He craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. He was surprised at the fact he was already dead. So he called unto him the centurion, and he asked the centurion whether he had been any while dead. Has he been dead for a very long time? Well, when he knew it of the centurion, that he was actually dead, well, then he gave the body to Joseph, that is, permission to take the body. So, since the Sabbath had not started and the places where fine linen could be bought were still open, Joseph bought fine linen, and then he took the Lord Jesus down, and he wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher. That's just all that they can do to prepare the body for the burial, is to wrap it in the customary fine linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock. This was a cave hewn out of a rock. Rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. That was closed it up. Too heavy for any one or two people to move, but enough putting their brawn to it could move the stone. So they rolled a stone under the door of this cave that's called the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene, that's the one out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Now, the body's taken from the place of crucifixion. It is taken to very nearby where this man Joseph had a new tomb wherein never man had been laid, and there the body was placed. But there are women here carefully observing to see what is done with the body. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Now it's at the moment for the Sabbath to begin. Nothing more can be done until the Sabbath is over. This is the Passover Sabbath, not the regular weekly Sabbath, because Passover day was always a Sabbath. The Jews had many Sabbaths, sabbatical days, sabbatical weeks, and sabbatical months. And now it is over with, and our Lord is in the tomb, and it is right to say, lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior. For Christ is dead. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, that completes my study for the time being. We will take up the 16th chapter, an interesting and important chapter, in our next study. And I trust that you will be with me when we bring this study, as we're going to run in some very important material when we come to the end of the 16th chapter. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening to this message. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.